Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday morning. And this morning we're in verse 28 to 34. Mark 28 to 34. The title of my message this morning is simply The Great Commandment. And we look at a marvelous, marvelous text, a classic passage, where Jesus is asked another question as they confront Christ. The scribe comes to Jesus and confronts him with what is the greatest commandment. And we're going to look at that great commandment. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. I want to encourage you to come out on Wednesday night, study the life of David with us as we go through a man after God's own heart. We're having a great time on Wednesday night looking at the life of David. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to open your holy word, and we pray that the Spirit of God would speak today. Lord, teach us to love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Teach us that love is not emotion, but is treating others the way you treat them. So, Lord, speak now, we pray, and help us to enter the kingdom. If anyone's here today who has not entered that kingdom, may they come to know you as their Savior. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me in your Bibles as we read this important text, beginning in verse 28. One of the scribes, having heard them, that is the Sadducees, reasoning together, and perceiving that he, that is Christ, had answered them well, ask him, which is the first commandment of all? Or literally, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first or greatest commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and with the first. This is the first commandment. And the second, verse 31, is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said. And then he says, you have said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all of thy heart, with all of thy understanding, and with all of thy soul, and with all thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself, is more than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or wisely or with understanding, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dared ask him any more questions. Someone said, love really doesn't make the world go round. It just makes people dizzy, so it looks like it. Love is, without a doubt, a very strong emotion. And it's the most exhilarating of all human emotions. And so, consequently, volumes of poems and songs and novels and films have been produced on the subject of love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that there is faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? The greatest of these is love. Now, why would Paul say, out of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love? Faith and hope take in that they receive from God, but love gives. Love gives self. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these, 1 Corinthians 13, is love. So there is no surprise when we come to this story in which Jesus is asked, what is the greatest or the supreme commandment of all? That Jesus reduces the greatest commandment to one word, love. And that we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our minds, and we are to love our neighbor, he adds a little bit, as ourself. Love for God and love for others. Jesus said in Matthew 22, on these two hang all of the law and the prophets. This is one of the most profound statements that Jesus ever made. Now, the context of this controversy is that Jesus is in the last week of his life upon earth. It's the Passover week. And the religious leaders of the Jews have been going to him with these controversial questions. We had the question of authority, the question of responsibility, the question of eternity. And this morning we have the question of priority. What is the most important of all the commandments? Verse 28 to verse 34 of Mark chapter 12. Now I want you to look at verse 28 with me for a moment. We see, first of all, the question. Who asked the question? And one of the scribes came to him, having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he answered them well. So the scribe is the one who asked the question. Who is a scribe? Scribe, also known as a lawyer. Now, in those days, the Jews had lawyers, but they weren't civil lawyers like we know today. They didn't separate their civil law from their religious law. It was all rolled into one. So their scribe or their lawyer were the same thing. Scribes were those who translated the law of God. They were what we know today as theologians, Bible scholars. And they were Pharisees. Now the Sadducees, you remember last week, had asked the question about the resurrection. A woman was married to seven men. When she dies, which one should she be married to? We saw that Jesus corrected them from the law of God. But we find out that the scribe, who was a Pharisee, was listening in on the conversation, probably delighted to find out that there's good scriptural evidence for the resurrection. He goes, I'm going to write that down, use it in my notes whenever I get in a kind of debate with the Pharisees. And now the scribes get together and they send one of their leading theologians to kind of tackle this next question. Now, Matthew 22 tells us that when he went to Jesus, he went tempting him. So this question was really to try to trap Jesus. When you read Mark's account, it would seem that his question was kind of honest or sincere, and it's a little bit hard to try to ascertain what the catch was, what they were trying to trap Jesus in. What is the greatest commandment? So his question in verse 28, which is the first of all the commandments? Literally, he asked him, what is the most important or the first or foremost of all the commandments? Now, this was not a new question for the scribes or the Pharisees, for they had been debating it for centuries. They had documented 613 commandments in the law, 248 positive, and 365 negative. No person had ever hoped to know or fully obey all of the commandments. So to make it easier, the experts divided the commandments into the heavy or important and the light and the unimportant. A person could major on the heavy commandments and not worry about the light or the trivial commandments. So they had numbered them, 613. They had put them into two categories, the heavy or important and the light or the non-important. They were like people today that like to get together and debate election, predestination, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. And they didn't really want to live Christianity, or they didn't want to live their theology. They just wanted to debate theological issues. They just wanted to argue or discuss how many commandments there were. They didn't want to live them out. A lot of people like to discuss theology. They don't really like to live theological truth. So they come to Jesus, and they're trying to trap him in this debate. They wanted him to say how many commandments there were. And they also had this little thing going of trying to say in concise kind of one word what all the commandments really were, or how to really kind of capsulize all the commandments. Jesus did it like never before. Jesus answered their question. And I want you to notice his answer now, secondly, in verse 29 to 31. His answer is brilliant. Jesus answering them said, "The first of all the commandments is this." And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. You got to get these down if you're taking notes, so you can look it up a little later. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Every good Jew knows this verse. It is read by every synagogue service. It's opening scripture that is read. It is what's called the great Shemai, which comes from the Hebrew word hear. It's the opening word in that verse, "Hear, O Israel." It's used in the mezuzah, the little kind of scriptural thing that's on the doorpost of the Jewish homes. It was used in their phylacteries that they put on their forehead or on their arms. It's the great Shemai, the verse of scripture that they would read in their synagogue services. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord thy God with all of your heart," verse 30, "with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength." And then Jesus adds this, "This is the first commandment," or the top or most important of the commandments. And then Jesus does something that has never been done before. He couples Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 with Leviticus 19, verse 18. And he quotes it here in verse 31. "The second is likened to it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's a quote from Leviticus 19, 18. And then Jesus adds this comment, "There is no other commandment greater than these." There you have it from the lips of Jesus Christ. This is absolutely phenomenal. Jesus, the living Word, the Word incarnate, the Son of God. What is the greatest commandment? And I don't know about you, but I wait in expectation. Lord, what's he going to say? You know, Lord, what is it? He quotes from Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel." This was the great monotheistic statement of the Old Testament. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you love him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind." Then he takes the passage from Leviticus 19:18, "And you love your neighbor," and then he adds, "as yourself." And that wasn't in Leviticus. Jesus throws that. He goes, "Is that okay for Jesus to add to the scriptures?" Yes. I can't do that, but Jesus can. When Jesus adds to the scriptures, it's cool. "As yourself." And we'll look at that in just a moment. Now, the brilliance of Christ's answer is seen in their implication. The brilliance of Christ's answer is seen in their implication. And if you're a note taker, I encourage you to write down these five implications of Christ's answer from these two passages in the Old Testament. Number one, they summarize the entire Ten Commandments and the whole duty of man in one word. That word? Love. They summarize the entire Ten Commandments and the whole duty of man in one word. That word is love. God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai on two tablets of stone. You go, "Yeah, I know. I've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments." Charlton Heston got two big slabs of stone. I haven't read it in the Bible, but I saw the movie. Good for you. And when Charles and Heston came down the mountain, he had two big pieces of stone with 10 commandments, 5 on one and 5 on the other. Isn't it interesting? Jesus gave us two categories, love God and love man. The two tablets of stone cover those two categories, love for God and love for man. The first 5, my love for God. The second 5, my love for man. Let's look at that for a second. The first 5 commandments, no other gods before me. If I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, I'll have no other gods before him, right? Second commandment, no graven images. If I love God and I have God supreme in my life, I'm not going to make any graven images of God. Commandment number 3, keep God's name holy. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And if I love God supremely, it takes care of that. By the way, taking the name of the Lord God in vain isn't just cussing or swearing and using God's name in vain. If you are a Christian, listen carefully, if you are a Christian and you profess to be a Christian, a child of God, and you do not live a Christian life, you are taking the name of God in vain. You are taking the name Christian, Christ-like, and then you're not living a Christian life. You've taken the name of God in vain. That's a violation of that commandment of God. Commandment number 4, keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, I'm not a Sabbatarian, and I don't believe that we're bound by the law to worship on Saturday. Of all the 10 commandments, that's the only one that's not repeated in the New Testament. But I think a principle is there that we should commit a day to rest and to worship God, one day a week. I think you're to be commended that you're in church today. And this should be a day to worship God. And that there's a principle there that God should be first in your life, that this should be a priority. This should be the first day of the week. This should be the best day of the week. A day when you gather with God's people and you worship the Lord. I view Sunday as the Lord's day. I appreciate businesses that close today. I think it's tragic that the NFL plays football games on Sunday. And we do anything on Sunday. I think everybody ought to be in church on Sunday. Amen? Worshiping God. Would to God everyone in America were in church hearing the word of God and worshiping God on Sunday. That would be awesome in God's house. Why? Because we love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. God is a priority of our lives and of our nation. The first tablet of stone. And then commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother. You go, well, wait. What's that doing on the first tablet of stone? I thought that had to do with our relationship to God. It does. God has placed the parents in the home as his representatives. I believe that commandment number 5, honor your father and mother, belongs on the first tablet of stone because God has placed them in the home as his representatives of authority to mold and to shape those little lives. And that you submit to your parents as God's authority in your life. Now, the second tablet of stone has to deal with my love for my neighbor as myself. And when I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and I love my neighbor as myself, I won't have any problem with commandment number 6, you shall not kill or murder, right? If I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to murder him or her. Commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's commandment number 7. Nothing could be more unloving than murder or adultery. And then commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Commandment number 9, you shall not lie. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. And when I have love for my neighbor as myself, I don't murder, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't covet. Boy, if this was put into practice, Hollywood would be out of business, right? they wouldn't be able to produce any more movies. They'd freak out. They wouldn't know what to do in Hollywood anymore. No lying, no stealing, none of this stuff going on anymore. No adultery, no murder. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this. He says in verses 8 and 9, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves hath fulfilled the law." The only debt that you're to have toward another person is the debt of love. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." This is absolutely amazing. This is why Christians should be the most law-abiding citizens ever. If you have God's love in your heart, you're not going to lie, you're not going to steal, you're not going to murder, you're not going to covet. By the way, the top of the list in "thou shalt not covet" is thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's donkey, and then down about three or four is thy neighbor's Porsche and Ferrari. It's in there in the Hebrew. Thy neighbor's house. You're not to covet these things. What a world we'd live in if we loved God and loved others. Let me give you implication number two. It shows us that love for God must come first in our lives. It shows us that love for God must be number one in our lives. In verse 29, notice that little phrase, "Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments." The first of all commandments. In other words, Jesus put this commandment right on top of the list. It is number uno. It is number one. Number one in your life, number one in my life, is love for God. More greater than my love for my wife, greater than my love for my children, greater love than any passion that I have for anything must be a love for God. One of the problems in our culture today is we love things and use people instead of loving people and using things. We have a perverted culture today. We love things and use people. This statement of our Lord shows us that our priorities need to be loving God. The second third implication, shows us that we are to love God with every part of our being. Not only is it to be the first and preeminent love of our lives, but it is to be the all-consuming love of our life, every part of our being. Notice in verse 30, the repetition, "all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength." So all thy. Heart, soul, mind, strength. Now, I don't know how hard we can press the definition of heart, soul, mind, and strength. It could be that Jesus was just saying that your whole being, your whole personality. But in the Hebrew, the idea of heart conveyed the idea of the personality, the inner person. So it could be that he's meaning the sincere love, the soul could be the emotional love. The mind could be conveying the idea of an intellectual love. And we need to know God from the Word of God to love God. One of the best studies that any Christian can ever undertake is the attributes of God. We'll do that sometime here in our church. We'll do a sermon series on Sunday morning of the nature and character and the attributes of God. And it's just so wonderful to fall in love with the God of the Bible, this eternal God of the Bible, this all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, everywhere present God of the Bible. So it's an intellectual love. You love him with all of your mind. People get the idea that Christianity is a mindless religion, that you check your brains out of the door, you know. God wants us to use our intellect. And then all of your strength, verse 30, speaks of the intensity of our love. So it's sincere, it's emotional, it's intellectual, it's intense. Strength. Christianity is not just the outward observance of rites or rituals or ordinances, but it's the inward person of the heart. And we need to remember that we love him because he, what, first loved us, right? Our response is just that, a response to God. We love him, the Bible says, because he first loved us. And ours is just a response to the love of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the fourth amazing implication of Christ's words is that it shows us that love for God and love for man cannot be separated. You ought to write that down and never forget that. Biblical Christianity does not separate love for God and love for man. You cannot say, I love God and hate your brother. It's an oxymoron. It's mutually exclusive. You can't come to church and go, I love you, God, but I hate that guy across the street. That guy just makes me so mad. After church today, I'm going to go beat him up. I heard a sermon last week about laying on of hands. I'm going to go lay hands on that dude. That's inconsistent. Let me give you some verses. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new, or literally in the Greek, this is a renewed commandment. Because it's not new. We just read from the book of Leviticus that we are to love our neighbor. But this is a renewed or deeper commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's what makes it a renewed commandment. It has a new dimension, as I have loved you. That you love one another, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. That you have love one for another, John 13. Now that's absolutely mind-blowing. Jesus said, this is the mark of a Christian. It's not a haircut. Not a revival sticker on your windshield. It's not a harvest sticker. It's not a cross around your neck. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. That's the mark of the Christian. Agape love, as I have loved you. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God. Why? Because God is love. God is to his very nature and character is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. John says, how can you say you love God, who you haven't seen, and hate your brother, who you have seen? Good question. You've never even seen God, and you say, oh, I love God, oh, I love God, but you hate your brother, who you have seen. I got quite a few questions after first service, so let me try to clarify this. Love is not an emotion. Because some of you are saying, oh man, this person in my life that just irritates me. I can't stand them. They bug me. I can't stand them. And I really wish I hadn't come to church today because I didn't want to hear this sermon. You don't have to like them. Oh, praise God. You don't have to have the warm fuzzies. You don't have to, like, sing to them. But you have to love them. Love is not an emotion. Love is treating them the way God treats them. Once you start putting that into action, the emotions can and will follow. Love is not an emotion. Love is treating another person the way God treats them. It's treating a person the way God treats them. It's not condoning sin, not pandering to their sin or accepting their sin. It's treating them the way God treats them. It's not a feeling. It's a commitment you make to them. So don't get the idea that you have to feel an emotion for somebody, but you have to treat them with respect and dignity and fairness and honesty and politeness and integrity. You show them the love of God. You treat them the way God would treat them. And what better place to do this than in a marriage relationship, right? Certainly, a neighbor would involve your husband or wife. Let me give you implication number five. It radicalized the call to love. Jesus' statement radicalized. It radicalized the call to love. You say, how's that? Verse 31, love thy neighbor, and then here's where it's radicalized, as thyself, right there. That's not in the Old Testament. Jesus radicalized it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. It's the first time that's ever been added in the Scriptures. You say, well, what if I don't love myself? The Bible says you do. Ephesians 5, verse 29 says, no man ever hated his own flesh. I can testify in my behalf, I love me. I'll be honest with you. When I'm hungry, I feed me. When I'm tired, I put me to bed. I mean, when our kids were little, I'd come home from the office. You know, dinner's going to be 15 minutes, you know, and they'd say, Dad, can I eat something? No, dinner, you know, you'll spoil your meal. And then I'd go in the refrigerator and eat. They go, why do you get to eat? I don't know, because I'm the dad and I'll eat my dinner and you won't. I'll eat before, during, and after dinner, but you'll mess up. So I feed me when I'm hungry. You know, I mean, I take care of me. I put me to bed. I give myself a nap. I feed me when I need. I take care of me. No man ever hated his own flesh. That's what it says there in Ephesians 5. Our problem isn't learning to love ourselves. Our problem is learning to love others the way we already do love ourselves. That's our problem. Our problem is we need to learn to love others the way we love ourselves. That's our problem. The Bible says that we need to consider others more important than ourselves. That's the problem. And Jesus radicalized this love when he says that we need to love our neighbors. Now, here's what the Jews did with that Levitical passage, love thy neighbor. They said, okay, but let's talk about this. Who is my neighbor? Let's discuss who is my neighbor. I think my neighbor is only fellow Jews. I don't think Gentiles are my neighbor. Now, yeah, that's good. Yeah, right on. See those Gentiles over there? Ah, they're not my neighbor. Only Jews are my neighbor. And then Jesus made it very clear when he told the story of the Good Samaritan that your neighbor is anyone who is in need, not just your fellow Jew. Doesn't matter what race, doesn't matter what religion, doesn't matter anything. Anyone who is in need, your fellow mankind in need, that's your neighbor. Doesn't have to be just somebody that looks like you and believes like you and lives next door to you. Anyone in need is your neighbor. And our love is to be as broad as the love of God. God so loved the what? World that he gave his only begotten son. That's how broad our love is to be. So it radicalized love in that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And then notice in verse 31, he said, no other commandment is greater than these. Now, there's a third section to this in verse 32 to 34 for the scribe's response. And by the way, verse 32 to 34 is only found in Mark's gospel. Matthew didn't include this. So this is pretty special. We get it only in Mark's gospel. The scribe said unto Jesus, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. Now, this is commendable, for the scribe had been sent by his other scribal buddies to trap Jesus. But this guy was so enamored by the profundity of the Lord's words, he's like, wow, dude, this is awesome. He's like, radical. That was smoking. He didn't use those words, but I mean, this, he's just like blown away. He's like, the phrase that he used was beautifully said, teacher. This is truth. For there is one God, and there's none other but he. And to love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, to love your neighbors yourself. And then he adds something that Jesus didn't say, is more than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. When Jesus heard the scribe's answer, Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And when his scribal buddies saw what happened, they said, get over here. No one's going to ask him any more questions. They didn't want to, they were afraid they were going to lose a fellow scribe. So this scribe, when he heard what Jesus said, he's like totally in awe. He's like, wow, you said truthfully, Master. This is profound. This is amazing. There is only one God. And to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, love your neighbors, yourself, that's more than all the sacrifice. And they were probably standing there in the temple where all the animals were being sacrificed. And that very minute, all the Judeo system of animal sacrifice were being offered. And he realized that all the rites and all the rituals meant nothing, that if your heart wasn't devoted to God. God doesn't care about all the sacrifices and all the offerings. God wants your heart. Amen? Doesn't mean anything. Now the Lord's words, verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom, were both a compliment and a warning. They were a compliment and a warning. A compliment, he was not far from the kingdom because, number one, he was a thinking man. Verse 34, he answered wisely. Samuel Johnson said, if a man thinks deeply, he thinks religiously. I believe that with all my heart. A thinking man thinks about God. You know one of the things the devil tries to get you to do? He tries to get you not to think. The word muse means to think. The negative prefix in front of it, a muse, means not to think. We have what we call amusement parks. Right? You know what an amusement park is? A place where you don't think. Amusement park. There's bunch of brainless idiots go there and don't think. Southern California is just inundated with amusement parks. Place where we just don't think about God. It's just happiest place on earth where we don't think about God. Amusement parks. Satan tries to keep you amused. Don't think. He who thinks deeply thinks religiously. Jesus saw that he answered wisely. Jesus said, whoa, this is a paraphrase. This dude is actually thinking. This guy's actually using his brain. The dude is almost in the kingdom. Do you know that if you start to use your brain, you might get saved? That's why the devil doesn't want you to think. He just wants you to get drunk, wants you to smoke dope, wants you to just do all these crazy, bizarre. He wants to fry your brain. He doesn't want you to think. He wants you to be amused. Because if you start to think, you'll think about heaven and hell and what happens when you die and what you're doing with your life. This guy started to think, and Jesus goes, dude, you're almost in the kingdom. You're almost going to get saved. Second way it's a compliment is that he was an honest man. Verse 32, thou hast said the truth. He was not afraid of his fellow scribes. He was near the kingdom of God and willing to face the truth honestly. Not only was he thinking, but he was honest. He didn't say, well, I don't believe that, or that's not true. He's going, you know what, Jesus? I came here to trick you. I came here to catch you in your words, but I have to admit, what you said is true. And his buddies are on the side. He goes, no, that's not the script. We sent you there to trap him. It's like, who sent this dude anyway, you know? The guy's going, I can't help it. What he said is true. Are you willing to face the truth? No matter what the consequences, no matter what your friends think. And then thirdly, he was orthodox. Notice verse 32. He says, there is one God. He was orthodox. He knew the truth. He believed in one God. He was a religious man, a scribe, a lawyer. He believed in one God. You know, from time to time, I'll ask somebody, are you saved? Are you a Christian? They go, well, I believe in God. That isn't what I ask you. Did you know, listen very carefully, you can believe in God and go to hell? Demons believe in God. Satan believes in God. Believing in God doesn't make you saved. It's trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Belief doesn't mean intellectual assent to facts or information. It means that you have trusted Jesus who died on the cross as your Savior to forgive you from sin. That's what it means. It doesn't mean, oh, I believe there's a God out there. Oh, well, I have a friend, and I have a neighbor, and I have a family member. I think they believe in a God. Or they believe in God. Here's what the Bible said in the book of James. It says, demons believe in God, and they tremble. I mean, you can have a demonic faith. It doesn't mean anything. To simply believe that there's a God that exists out there in the universe doesn't mean anything. You must trust Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was buried and rose from the dead, as your God, as your Lord, as your Savior, who is the way, the truth, the life, who rose from the dead to save you. That's what saves you from sin. Not just believing in God. This man was orthodox. How about Nicodemus, John chapter 3, a Pharisee, religious man? He said, what must I do to enter in the kingdom? Jesus said, Nick, you must be born again. To enter into the kingdom, you have to be born again. Jesus said to this scribe, you are near the kingdom. Near is not in the kingdom. It's possible that you're here this morning and listening to the sermon right now, and you've come to church, you've listened to sermons, you put money in the offering, you maybe been baptized, you can believe in God, and you're near the kingdom, but you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you're very near the kingdom. It's amazing how near you can get to the kingdom, but you're not in. That's why I said, secondly, it's a warning. It's not only a compliment, it's a warning. Notice in verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom. But not far is not in. It's amazing how close a person can be but still not in the kingdom. Paul the Apostle, Philippians chapter 3, had been circumcised. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews, persecuting the church. He had everything, as far as a religious pedigree is concerned, he had everything going for him. But he wasn't in the kingdom. Church history, a man by the name of John Wesley had everything going for him. He left England, came to America as a missionary to convert American Indians, got on a ship back for England, wrote in his journal, went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me? Went back a dejected man. He knew he wasn't converted. Literally went back to England, opened his Bible to Mark chapter 12, verse 34, and his eyes fell on that word, those words, "Thou art not far from the kingdom." John Wesley saw those very words, "Thou art not far from the kingdom," and that night he went to a meeting on Aldersgate Street in London of Moravian Christians. And he sat at the back of the church, and the speaker opened a book written by Martin Luther. He was reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary, the book of Galatians. And Martin Luther was explaining that a man is justified by faith. And John Wesley said, "I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I felt my heart strangely warmed." And he was saved that night. He was one of the greatest evangelists the church has ever known. The founder of Methodist Church. Had all the righteous deeds going for him, but lost. Near, but not in. You can be so close, but close is not saved. It's in vogue today and popular today to be a seeker. It's not enough to be a seeker. You must be saved. You must be a child of God. Are you near the kingdom or in the kingdom? Are you his child today? Do you know that you have eternal life? It's not only a warning to the scribe, and whether he entered the kingdom, I don't know. If he did, it's because he saw his sin, his inability to keep the law, and he humbled himself, and he believed in Jesus Christ. Because none of us can love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength, and all of our mind. And no one loves his neighbor as himself. We all fall short of God's standards. We need God's help. We need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We need to be born again, and we need God's help to give us the Holy Spirit to love others the way we should. If you give your heart to Jesus Christ today, you can enter into that kingdom. And he can give you his Spirit, which gives you that love for God, and that love for others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this marvelous passage of the great commandment. Greatest commandment there is to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But none of us can do that in our own strength. None of us can do that in our own power. None of us have the ability, apart from you, to be what we ought to be. We need to be forgiven and saved by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray this morning for any that are here, God, that have never made that commitment and never taken that step. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to be a seeker. It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to even believe in God. One must surrender their life to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will speak today to each one that is here, convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, God. Draw today any that may be here that have not made that surrender, that commitment of their life to you. Right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed and we're praying, if you're here and you say, "Pastor John, I'm close, but I'm not in. I'm close, but I'm not in the kingdom, and I want today to make that last step, that last commitment. I want to think. I want the truth. I want to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, my Lord. I want to surrender my life to him today. I want Christ to come in and forgive me of my sins and be my Savior. I want to know that I'm a child of God. I want to become a Christian today. and truth. I want to surrender my life to him today. If that's your prayer and that's your desire, I want you to hold your hand up and down. Say, Pastor, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my heart and forgive my sins. God bless you. God bless you. And I want you to know that you want to make this commitment today to him. I want you to be sincere and genuine today about this commitment. You've never made it before. You've never committed your life to Christ today. God bless you. Anybody else? You're saying, today, I want Christ to come into my heart. I want Christ to come into my life. Anybody else? I'm going to pray with you and for you this morning. Anybody else? Hold your hand up today. We're going to pray for you. Anybody else before we close? God bless you in the back. Anybody else? Anybody else before we close? I want those of you that have raised your hands, I want you to pray this prayer with me. And even if you didn't raise your hand, but you can pray this simple, sincere, heartfelt prayer. If you raise your hand, pray this prayer. Say, Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior. I trust you as my Savior, as my Lord. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me in your blood and make me clean. I receive you now as my Savior and my Lord. Make me your child. I surrender my heart. I surrender my life to you today. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. Give me a love for you and a love for my neighbor. Empower me to live the Christian life. I surrender to you today. Lord, touch them, fill them, empower them to live for you, Lord. Help us that are your people, Lord, to live for you by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Empower us to live for you. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone agreeing said, amen, amen. Let's all stand together as we worship the Lord.